I'm not Steve or Alan or Brian. My name's Jimmy. I'm the youth and families pastor here, and Steve had asked me to fill in for him this morning, and I'm grateful to be here with you guys. I am every week, I'm upstairs with the youth and teaching Sunday school. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, and they're actually going over my favorite passage this morning from Ephesians, the armor of God. So I'm excited for what our students are learning, how they're digging into God's word. This lesson, if you read the email and you looked at the handout, this is actually like a makeup because I think it was January that we got snowed out twice, right? And so this was going to be on the heresies. We're going to be particularly looking at Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and Islam. And let me just out of the gate assure you, though I have tried to do my due diligence on brushing up on some of these that I look through in seminary, I'm no expert, and I don't pretend to be. But what I've given you guys in the handout, which, where's Ian at? Let me grab just one of those so I can make sure I'm not saying things that are out of sync. I've tried to give y'all my heart for this time is more of trying to give us a general introduction, not to assume that we know how much we know or how little we know, but really to give some tools. This last semester, we just went through with our students a 12-week series on apologetics from a Reformed view. And it was really great. These students are very curious, and as you could probably assume, even in the school systems and even thinking about these students as they're going off into college and sitting in college classrooms with all hosts of different backgrounds, right, and thought process, my heart and our session's heart was to try to do our due diligence on giving these students some language, some ability to discern rightly God's word and to be able to communicate faithfully and engage faithfully with believers, non-believers. So I'm kind of spilling that into this morning's lesson with you all this morning. I hope that you find it practical, because rather than just trying to make this feel like a academic lecture and bore you to tears, I may still bore you to tears. I really feel passionate about getting in your hands God's word, but then also being able to think about the person that comes knocking at your door, like is very much so, very often a Jehovah's Witness. And I have some stories that I'll share this morning, but before we launch in, the first thing, before I pray, make sure you got a handout. On the handout, it's front and back. And so I will try to, with our time, and I've got an alarm set, so I will shut up and stop talking. But I will try to follow along with this handout as best as possible. You've got the tables there. Steve was making fun of me because the font was so small. He was like, are you guys going to give them like bifocals to read your handout? But I tried to fit as much as I could on a page because he said I could only do like a page or a page in front and back. But all that stuff here is for you to take home with you. And when we open up for some discussion, if you see stuff on here, I'm not you're not going to hurt my feelings. If there's things on here that you think you could say this better, Jimmy, or I want to give you some input on something that from this handout that made me think, the floor is open. I've only been able to probably be in like a class and a half of this particular class. I came in last week and got to hear a little bit of the tail end of Mr. Allen's lesson, and then I talked with Brian for a little bit, but thank you in advance for spending this time together as we go into the Trinity and particularly the heresies as we look at these three backgrounds. Let me pray and we'll get started, okay? I'm going to scoot closer because I'm so far back. I just want to be closer to James. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is light and it is life. Father, thank you for the folks in this room, and we're grateful that we even have this space to be able to spend a semester delighting in the Trinity, as Reeves' book points to. And Father, I pray that this time, that it would be your Spirit that leads and guides us, that your word would shape us and encourage us. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a posture that represents the gospel well. When we talk with folks, I know that looking around in this room, I can only imagine the amount of folks that are having gospel conversations. And every day, whether it's in the classroom, if it's at work, at our house, and someone comes knocking on the door, Lord, help us to be faithful in these moments, to not represent ourselves well, but to be faithful to you and to point people to Jesus. We love you and we thank you. It's in your strong name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I already covered kind of why I'm here as a substitute teacher or whatnot. But one of the things that I wanted to start out with, if you remember back in January, Steve, I looked back at Steve's original handout for this class that he was going to teach, and a lot of it was, he framed it well. He went through a lot of the different heresies that, as he coined, the quote was, "There is nothing new under the sun. Heresies, like history, have a way of repeating themselves." And so that is important for what we're doing here this morning. Y'all have been going through the mission, I think, the identity and the ministry of the Trinity. And if I remember well, where's Alan? Alan, you were discussing diving into the Holy Spirit, right, last week. And so if you look at your handout, I've got some very general kind of almost like appetizers of these heresies and what they're pointing to. You've got Docetism, which denied the true humanity of Christ. And then you've got Macedonianism, denied the full deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Adoptionism said Jesus became divine by being adopted. Partialism divided God into pieces. Tritheism made the three persons into three gods. And modalism collapsed Father, Son, and Spirit. Then you have Arianism, which I think is going to bleed into the first one, or the first background that we're going to talk about this morning, which is Jehovah's Witnesses. It's important to note that these ancient heresies, they are not all dead. They just, as the quote said, there's nothing new under the sun. And Arianism is not dead. The old handout, again, it put it plainly. It says, "Old heresies never die. They return with new names, but sprouting the same false teaching." And so that is the frame for this morning. I want to tell you a story about, as I was looking into this content and starting to research this a little bit more, I had a professor that taught James Anderson at RTS Charlotte, did a whole class on Islam, and that was one of the first times that I had in my life taken as deep a dive into that heritage and that tradition. And I remember kind of two stories I want to share. The first is I remember being a junior in high school. I was very involved in my church, but I did not have a good, grammar of the gospel is the way that I would articulate that. I think I knew a lot about who Jesus was, but I didn't know how to articulate what the gospel is. And especially when talking with non-believers. One of my wrestling buddies, we were in a Spanish 2 class, and he is a Muslim. We were very good friends, and I remember him talking to me and saying, we worship the same God. And I remember going, I don't think that's true. He's like, no, Allah is the same God as your God. And I just remember thinking, you know, I just don't have the categories and the grammar right now to be able to even really defend myself, or let alone defend myself, but defend the truth of the gospel. And so we see that with students even too as we've gone through this series. When you ask a student, what is the gospel or what is the good news? Every Sunday morning we do that. We ask, it's kind of almost a catechesis of what is the gospel? What is the good news? Why did Jesus have to die? What is grace? Giving them systems and also categories of how to articulate what the gospel is. I guess it was 2 years ago. The second story is, remember when a Jehovah's Witness came knocking on the door, and Callie loves talking to them. She does. I can talk to a wall. Like I don't mind awkward silence and whatnot. So I get excited when people come and knock on my door. But I remember the first when they showed up, we started diving in, and the comment was, "We believe in Jesus too." And I remember thinking, that is exactly where this conversation needs to slow down. Because the issue is not whether the name Jesus is used. The issue is whether the Jesus being spoken of is the eternal Son of God, incarnate for sinners, crucified and risen for our salvation. And I felt something I think maybe some of you have felt in this room if you've engaged with Jehovah's Witness at your door, or if you've seen them with their curriculum set up from the Watchtower. I knew what they believed, but I was not saying it as clearly as I wanted to on where I was coming from. Not because I did not care, not because I hadn't studied, but because I had not slowed down enough to ask the question, what must be said here? What must not be conceded? If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn, and I hope you do, or if you've got your phone with your Bible app, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. This is going to be the anchor verse that I'm going to use to carry us through our time. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. I'll give you just a few moments to turn there. Listen to Paul's words. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." If you've read 2 Corinthians, which I'm assuming you have, or you're familiar with the context here, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a church that is easily impressed with eloquence, personality, confidence, and spiritual claims. His concern is not that they have become atheists. His concern is very subtle. They may accept a version of Jesus who is not the Jesus preached by the apostles. And I want you to keep this passage before you, because I want you to notice the flow that's going on here in just these few verses. Another Jesus leads to another gospel, a different gospel, okay? That is crucial. Who Jesus is determines what Jesus does. If Christ is diminished, the gospel is diminished. If Christ is redefined, salvation is redefined. And Paul also, in the very opening portion of this passage, he reaches back to Genesis 3. Did you see it? As the serpent deceived Eve, the serpent's first move was not open rebellion. It was subtle distortion. Okay? Did God actually say? That is how error often works. Not by denying everything at once, but by shifting the center. Okay? Michael Reeves, I love this book that y'all have been reading, and I've been able to go back through a host of these Sunday school lessons that have been recorded. But one of the things that Reeves says in his book, he says, he makes the point well when he warns that bad illustrations of the Trinity often make God out to be an impersonal thing, rather than the personal, loving God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That matters. Bad descriptions do not merely make theology sloppy, they eventually make God unrecognizable. I have two other anchors alongside our scripture passage from 2 Corinthians from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You see it in your handout there, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And then Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 21 says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. This is important that I put these as anchors here for us, God's word and the confession here, because this is not theological ornamentation, okay? That is the substance of the gospel, okay? These are the hinges, the anchors that we are holding to, that we confess, that we align with if you are a Bible-believing Christian. Right? Question to carry us through these three backgrounds is, are we dealing with the Christ proclaimed by the apostles? All right? So let's look at Jehovah's Witnesses. And you will find in that handout that I've got the little table. It's a very general. I essentially was trying to make this for if the idea of someone coming and knocking on your door, if you're more, apt to say, I'm not home or go away, that you could have some sort of a resource that you could run through your head to help with being able to articulate and have a conversation with these folks. Jehovah's Witnesses arise in the late 19th century in the United States through Charles Taze Russell. And then you see that he's the one, or the pioneer, that kind of begins to get it going. He rejected several doctrines of historic Christianity, especially eternal punishment and the Trinity. He began publishing what is called The Watchtower in 1879, and then helped establish what is called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And then you see, after his death, Joseph Franklin Rutherford comes into the picture, and he's the major architect of the movement as we know it. Under Rutherford, the movement became more centralized, more organizationally defined, and more aggressive in public evangelism. Raise your hand if you have had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. Yes, good. Give me some input or some thoughts. What's the wisdom of this room? Of what you feel like the tone has been, or maybe the posture from them. Have you felt like they're well prepared, or vice versa? Just, you don't have to raise your hand, you can just speak up. I'm genuinely curious to know what your interaction has been with them.
Very sure of themselves.
Yep. Very polite, yes. Yep. And and I don't mean this as a slight to them, I've found that sometimes they're even stubbornly, like just, they even if you feel like you've kind of presented a very verifiable case, to their credit, they just keep standing there, you know? What else? That's right. That's right. There's a guy that I was, even this last week, I forget his name. He was videoing. I guess he goes around to college campuses, different areas, and a few of the videos that he had posted were of conversations with Jehovah's Witness. And one of the things that I remember thinking was, man, I loved the way in which he, the Christian, was so kind in engaging with them. Because from better understanding a little bit of his background, I know that there probably could be some temptations for him to be like, oh, I'm just going to do theological circles around these people right now, you know, or I want to try to make sure they know how right I am. Rather than having a faithful, gospel-centered, gospel-glorifying conversation. And we're going to get into that posture a little bit more here towards the end. The word or the name Jehovah's Witness was adopted in 1931. And interestingly, it was drawn from Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. The history matters here, guys, not just, you know, you sitting here listening to me give you a bunch of random facts, but even in that table that you have that shows some of the information about each background, because these Jehovah's Witnesses, they are not simply people with a few unusual opinions about the Bible. They are part of a restorationist movement. And what I mean by that, they believe historic Christianity has been corrupted, that biblical truth and that their organization with biblical truth has come along to recover it. So when a Jehovah's Witness opens the Bible, this is the thing that was huge for me and that I think you have to absolutely understand. When a Jehovah's Witness opens the Bible, he or she is not coming to it as a neutral observer or neutral reader. He or she has been trained to read scripture through the interpretive grid of the Watchtower organization, okay? So they have a lens of sorts with which they are even reading the scriptures. And their lives are very structured. You may already know this. A faithful Jehovah's Witness attends meetings at the Kingdom Hall. They study very rigorously the Watchtower literature, participate in field service. I found this interesting. Maybe somebody, if they know some of the methodology or reasoning behind this, particularly with blood transfusions. Alan, do you know? Blood transfusions, they're against that. They're against, they avoid birthdays, holidays, patriotic ceremonies, military service. They are very disciplined. But the important thing to know is they live a life of separation. There is visible commitment. One of the things, to be fair to Jehovah's Witness, they are morally serious and remarkably, most of them that I have engaged with have been very, very well prepared, even if they are very biblically inaccurate, right? But their central problem is their doctrine of Christ, okay? Jehovah's Witness reject the Trinity. They teach that God is one person, Jehovah. Jesus is not eternal God, but God's first created being. There it is, Arianism, okay? They identify Jesus with Michael the archangel. They deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and they speak of the Spirit as God's active force, okay? And this connects directly to what Steve's handout called Arianism, the view that the Son did not always exist eternally, but was created by God the Father. Their New World Translation, now this is from their Bible. Listen to John 1:1, okay, and see if you can spot what is out of sorts. This is the New World Translation, famously renders John 1:1, the Word was a God. What is wrong with that? When you balance that with Scripture. Exactly. The Word, it says the Word was a God. So when they say we believe in Jesus, think back to when I was telling you that story of I'm sitting on my front porch talking with them, and they say we believe in Jesus too. We need to ask, which Jesus do you believe in, okay? Because in their system, Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. He is a created being. And I'll take you to the Scriptures to prove that, to show that. Scripture does not allow that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And all things that were made came through the Word. Then the Word cannot belong to a category of made things, okay? John places the Son, our Bible, the Holy Scriptures, John places the Son on the Creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is not angelic language. That is divine language. Let's keep just going through this because it's important for us in our hearts and our minds to build an infrastructure that is grounded in truth of how we identify the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1:8 says, But the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Then Hebrews 1:6 says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels do not worship another angel. The Son is not the highest creature. He is the eternal Son. I love what Calvin writes in this kind of category of what we're talking about. Christ is called God not by title or courtesy, but because he is so in reality. That is the issue. A created Christ cannot bear infinite judgment. A finite mediator cannot reconcile God and man. A diminished Christ cannot save to the uttermost. So look at your handout right now before we move on to the next background. This is what I want you to take from this. If you found some of these things that I just kind of whizzed through about general background, helpful, informational, or, yeah, Jimmy, no duh, I already knew that, great. But what I really care the most about is that you begin thinking about the next conversation that you have, hopefully, Lord willing, with one of these people, with a Jehovah's Witness, or, you know, if you call them JWs, whatever, is to have almost like a map of where to go and how to think and how to communicate. So I have given you on this handout some conversation starters. But more important than that, I have given you God's Word and some references from God's Word of where you can begin to locate some of those conversations. I don't think you need to think in the mindset of chasing every rabbit trail. You don't have to sit there and grill them about why they don't celebrate birthdays, or if you can figure out why they do blood transfusions and get back to me about that. You need to start with Jesus, okay? Who do you believe Jesus is? And then take them to the Scriptures, okay? That John 1 passage is a great place to start. Because that is one of the first places where you're going to go, why does your translation say that? And begin to walk with them through that. I've got those other passages that you see there in your handout, but let me pause real quick. General thoughts or things that you, as we've been discussing this lightly. Yes, ma'am.
How do they believe we receive salvation?
How do they believe we receive salvation? Yes. So if you look in the handout that I gave you, that's a great question. Because what they're going to say is, look on the first page. If all things were created through him, he cannot. So their biggest thing is their misalignment with the doctrine of Christ. So they don't believe, like, you know, what we had talked through with their view of the doctrine of Christ, but they see it as, under the core claims here, God is one person, Jehovah, Jesus, first created being, authority mediated through the watchtower interpretation, the word was a God. And so their model of salvation, Christ's work of salvation, would be that they think that Jehovah God is the one true God. And so that's how they look to salvation. So Christ is not the mediator. Yes, ma'am.
In saying that, they believe that you are sure of your salvation by becoming a Jehovah Witness. Mm-hmm. And studying the watchtower. Mm-hmm. Stuff. Isn't that right?
That is right.
It's actually a question.
Everything is... I don't want to go so far to say that it's works-based salvation, but it's in that stream because the commitment to the organization is so important. We were talking this last week, like if you were to abandon that background, they cut you off. You know, it's I've heard some folks say that it's got very much kind of like a cultish type kind of feel to it. But I don't like using that language as straightforward, especially when you're engaging with them. But their view of salvation, the incarnation and atonement is, I mean, they don't believe in the Trinity and they don't believe in the doctrine of Christ that we hold to. So, anybody else? James.
Isn't there something weird with like the 144,000 with Jehovah's Witness?
Yes, and that is in line with the blood transfusions for me. I did not do my homework on knowing exactly what that is, but yeah, you spotted it. And that's one of the things that I think when I was building up my argument for talking about how you engage with them, the 144,000, like, to me, if you're having a conversation with somebody that's coming to your door, focus on the majors and, like, stick to Christ. But I don't know. I can't give a good explanation of the 144. So, anybody else? Yes, sir, James.
Not a question, but a comment, I guess. It's interesting that both of these listed here, as well as Adventism, were all products of the Second Great Awakening.
Yes, it is. All right, let's go to Mormons. Mormonism. Mormonism began in the 19th century America, but in a different stream of religious unrest. If you know much about it, Joseph Smith, and just to what James just said, lived during the Second Great Awakening, a period marked by revivalism, competing denominations, an emotional religious experience, and really a widespread confusion about authority. Smith claimed that existing churches had fallen into error, and that God called him to restore the true church. And that word, restore, matters because Mormonism does not present itself as merely another Protestant denomination. It claims that the true church and priesthood authority were lost and they had to be restored through Joseph Smith. So you see, the Book of Mormon is published in 1830, claiming it was translated from golden plates revealed by the angel Moroni. Over time, Mormonism developed additional authoritative texts, including the Doctrine of the Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. So the deeper issue here is not merely additional books. The deeper issue is that Mormonism redefines God, humanity, salvation, and authority, okay? In the Mormon doctrine, God the Father has a physical body. The Doctrine of the Covenants 130:22 says, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's." Joseph Smith's later teaching also included the idea that God was once as humans are now, and that humans may be exalted. This is often summarized in Mormon thought. The quote, I think I have it in your handout. "As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be." That is a very troubling statement when you balance that or you engage with what God's word tells us about the doctrine of man. That is not a small doctrinal adjustment. That is a different doctrine of God. The God of Scripture does not become God. He is not one being among many. He is not the most advanced member of a divine species. He is the living and true God. Let's see what God's word says about who he is. Isaiah 43:10 says, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Isaiah 44:6 says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God." Psalm 90, verse 2, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And then Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." This is where Steve's original handout gives us helpful categories. Mormonism can echo tritheism because it does not confess the Father, Son, and Spirit as one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. It also echoes Arian instincts when Christ is not confessed as the eternal Son in the Orthodox Nicene sense, and because Mormonism centers restored revelation, it presses us to ask the Galatians 1 question. What do we do when an angelic message claims to bring another gospel? Somebody read from Galatians 1, actually. Let me pull that up. Galatians 1. You got it? Yes, ma'am. Galatians 1:8.
"But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse."
Yes, ma'am.
This is where I have difficulty when speaking to individuals of other faiths. Their convictions are so strong mm-hmm. about their particular beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand that there is good scripture, like what Mimi just read out of Galatians, mm-hmm. that combat the heresies of what they are saying, but they mm-hmm. don't see our interpretation of the Bible as authoritative.
Right.
Particularly if you're talking about someone of the Islam faith that has a different religious book altogether.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I really struggle of like, yes, I know where there are some mm-hmm. scriptures that confront this,
mm-hmm.
but me telling you them isn't going to be convincing for you because you don't submit to this Bible.
Right. Which can be a great, that can actually be some of the great beginnings of the conversation that you have with them before you back it up with scripture, talking to them about like where you're going for what you're saying.
I know it's a little bit different because they at least in theory say they submit to scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So I know it's different with them than if you were talking to a Muslim, but it's still, again, to your point, like Jehovah's Witness have a very specific lens.
Mm-hmm.
So even if you are pulling out those scriptures, like they're interpreting it completely differently
Absolutely.
Than how we are.
Oh, yeah. Well, and before you had mentioned that, one of the things that I was going to say to dovetail with what you had shared about what's their means of salvation, the Book of Mormon says, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And so I think that that's like if you have some of that language to where you know what their like history and tradition and their book is saying and to ask them like, hey, what is grace to you? Like to be able to get them to, again, to go back to who Jesus is, because Mormons, if you balance that with Titus 3:5, for example, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So the question is not whether obedience matters in that sense. Reformed Christians absolutely believe true faith produces obedience. The question is whether is obedience the fruit of justification? And so, for example, with our scriptures, the scriptures, and their word, I think being able to have a conversation about like, hey, how do you believe that one is holy before God? You know, what does that look like? Mormons, they can look very impressive, very disciplined. They have assigned callings. There is missionary expectations, temple ordinances. But underneath that structure, there's often the pressure. Am I worthy? Have I done enough? How am I progressing? Have I kept the covenant faithfully enough? And so with Mormons, you need to define the terms. That is crucial. When they say we believe in Jesus, ask, help me understand what you mean by Jesus. Is he the eternal Son of God, uncreated, equal in power and glory with the Father? Or when they say we believe in grace, ask, what role do the works and temple ordinances and covenant faithfulness play in your final standing before God? Any other final thoughts about Mormons before we go on to Islam?
I think it's important to remember that in the Mormon goal is to become like God because they become mm-hmm. because they're promised they will be a God and have their own world to populate, mm-hmm. and that's where they have this idea of family.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from that they will be sending all these babies to Earth to be born or to the new world, and that's kind of their ultimate goal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see a lot. I've seen a lot of them, too. They dress very nicely and are very well put together. And that to me, in some ways, it shows and demonstrates, like, they're very, like, focused on getting better, focused on making themselves look better. It is 10:15. The last thing I want to say, and I'll leave the handout for you to be able to go through as it pertains to Islam. But here are some questions to guide us when you're talking with when you're talking through communicating with them. Who is Jesus? Not merely do you believe in Jesus, but who is he to you? Is he created or eternal? Prophet or Lord, an exalted being or eternal Son? And then the second one there, what has Jesus accomplished? Did he merely teach? Did he model obedience? Or did he bear sin, satisfy justice, conquer death, and reconcile us to God? Another one would be, how is one saved? By grace, through faith alone, or by obedience? And then talking through their final authority. Scripture alone plus the watchtower interpretation, being that with Jehovah's Witnesses. Scripture plus later revelation, or with Islam, scripture corrected by the Quran. That grid will keep you from getting lost. So let me pray for us, and then, yeah, it's 10:15. So let me pray for us, and then I'll dismiss you guys. Let me close with this verse from 1 Peter. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet doing it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness does not mean vagueness. Respect does not mean compromise. We can be clear without being cruel. I think that back to Savannah's point, yes, there is going to be a reality where they may say themselves, you know, well, that's not what my Bible says, or that's not what the Quran says. To continue to represent who Christ is and to get them to just be curious and to ask questions. I think a lot of times one of the things that has really been discouraging to me is if I'm going into the conversation just thinking about it transactionally, I've got to win this argument, or I've got to make sure that they understand that I'm right and they're wrong. 9 times out of 10, it's probably going to feel somewhat that way. It's going to just feel very transactional versus being able to begin having an honest discussion about why you believe what you believe, and looking in the scriptures, and then also looking in their curriculum and whatnot that they have, to be able to just to test each thing and to be balanced in your conversation about it. So let me pray for us, and then you guys are dismissed. Father, thank you. We praise you that you have not left yourself unknown. You have revealed yourself in your word, and most fully in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you help us, give us clarity without pride, courage without harshness, and compassion without compromise. Help us to love our neighbors enough to speak truthfully. Help us to know Christ deeply enough to commend him faithfully. And when we are uncertain or afraid, would you remind us that salvation belongs to you? We ask that you would open blind eyes. Father, I pray that this week that you would give these folks here opportunities to engage and to be faithful representations of your gospel love, of your goodness to the watching world. Lord, that we would be patient, that we would be merciful, that we would be truthful, that we would speak the truth in love, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of the gospel. It's in your strong name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.